We're going to be continuing our series in the book of 1 Samuel, and I invite everyone to turn in their pew Bibles to 1 Samuel 7. We're going to read from the second half of verse 2 all the way to the end of the chapter, 1 Samuel 7. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said to them, "Assemble all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as the leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out at Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to the point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took and set up a stone between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as a leader of Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. About 4.5 years ago, I was sitting in the office of my professor. In fact, it was Dr. Walters who was here just 2 weeks ago leading a Sunday evening service. And he and I were discussing a class that I was taking of his. We were talking about the paper I had to write for him, and he was giving me resources on the paper I could write. At the end of our conversation, I said to my professor, I said, "Is there any books that you think I should read?" And I was just looking for a recommendation on something outside of my class, outside of my studies, as I was finishing my degree. And he recommended the book called Brokenness by Nancy Lee DeMoss. I'd never heard of this book, so after that conversation finished, I went straight to the library, or the bookstore rather, and I noticed that the bookstore had it in stock. And I still have it. I remember picking this book up off the shelf in the bookstore and thinking to myself, this is the last book I expected my professor of theology and philosophy to recommend. I pictured a sort of thick theological book translated from Dutch, and I picked up a pink book. And I think this is the only pink book I have in my library. But I wasn't going to judge it by its cover, and I thought, far be it for me to not read what my professor recommends. And so for the next few weeks, I plugged my way through this book. And as I read through the book, it came clear to me why Al Professor Walters would recommend it. Because it deals with this often neglected, often forgotten theme in the Christian life of confession and repentance. And sort of the goal of this book is to remind the church that at the heart of the Christian faith is a life of constant brokenness, of constant repentance, of constant confession. And as we do that, that's the pathway to freedom. If we want to experience joy and freedom and new life in Christ, the way up is down. Our story this morning from 1 Samuel is a story that illustrates powerfully the power of repentance. It's a story really of a whole nation coming to the Lord at the hill of Mizpah in a giant ceremony of confession. And it's a story that teaches us how God responds to people who are in the posture of repentance. Before we read through the story, I want to just set again the bigger picture of what's happening in the book of Samuel. As Pastor Mike mentioned last week, what we need to realize is that there's a movement happening in the story. At the end of Judges, we're told that in the days of Israel, there was no king. All the tribes were doing their own thing. Everyone was living corrupt, idolatrous lives. And the days of Israel were dark and sad and corrupt. And the first few chapters of Samuel, we've seen how this works itself out. Corrupt priests, people doing whatever they want. But Samuel now comes onto the scene in chapter 7 and is bringing the whole sort of disunified, corrupt, idolatrous nation of Israel to one place. And he's preparing them, as we're going to see in the next number of chapters of Samuel, for a king. Samuel's going to anoint Israel with a king, and they'll have a leader who will hopefully lead them to live lives of justice and peace and prosperity. And Samuel's platform is simple. I mean, right now in American politics, we keep hearing of platforms between Romney and Obama. Samuel's platform wouldn't be cool today, but all it was repent. Turn away from the idols of the day and serve only Yahweh. Our story, however, also needs to be read, I think, in direct contrast to what Andrew Bjunk preached on 2 weeks ago. The story of 1 Samuel 4, where the Israelites, as you remember, were camped out against the Philistines in battle. They were there at Ebenezer, and the Philistines were before them. And the Israelites probably had a sense of confidence that they were going to win the battle. They had a history of winning battles. And there were the Philistines before them, this powerful, fine-tuned war nation. And to the Israelites' shock, the Philistines unleashed their power against the Israelites and struck down 4,000 soldiers. And it became clear that Israel was losing the battle. But their story keeps going, and they hatch a plan saying, well, what if we just bring the Ark of the Covenant into our battle? Surely this will help us win the battle. So they send a bunch of people to Shiloh, and the ark comes back with its two corrupt priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And to everyone's dismay, the ark does no difference. In fact, the story goes from bad to worse. The Israelites lose 4,000, and at the end of the day, they lose 30,000. They get entirely decimated from the Philistines. And the question is, why did this happen? Why did the Lord allow this defeat? And on that day, everyone in Israel was wondering, why didn't the ark do anything? Why was our God so powerless to help us? Why did the Philistines see such humiliation on our God's behalf? Last week, Pastor Andrew preached on 1 Samuel 6, and we remember that there's nothing wrong with the power of God. In fact, as the ark went into Philistine territory and the surrounding areas, everywhere it went, we saw the authority and the power of God over the foreign nations, the foreign deities of Dagon. And so the problem wasn't with the power of God. It wasn't with the power of the one who is above Israel. The problem was with the people. And the question we have is, if God is powerful to save them, why didn't he save them in 1 Samuel 4? Why did he allow such a brutal defeat to take place the first time around with the Philistines? Our text answers that question. Our text opens up a very big difference between 1 Samuel 4 and 1 Samuel 7, between the posture of the people. And let's turn to it together. I invite you to have your Bible open as we go through it. The first five verses of Samuel 7 are illustrating and narrating a sort of nationwide communal repentance ceremony, where every person from Israel, we're told, goes to Mizpah. Because Samuel says, I want everyone out. I want all the nation, all the people of Israel to come together in one place, and we're going to spend some time in repentance. And we figure out in this verse, in these verses, why they need to do repentance and why they lost the battle in 1 Samuel 4. We're told when Samuel summons them to this repentance ceremony, he says in verse 3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then rid yourselves of foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. Later we learn that it's not just the Ashtoreths that the people are serving, but also the Baals, which is the common deity of the Canaanites. And what we learn is that the problem with Israel is not just that they have corrupt leaders, Hophni and Phinehas. It's not just they don't have a king. The problem is that they themselves as a nation are worshiping foreign gods. The god Ashtoreth, the goddess Ashtoreth, is a god of love and fertility. People would pray to this goddess if they wanted to have children and prosperity in the generations. Baal was often prayed to for military victory. And what the Israelites are saying when they worship these gods is that, well, we have Yahweh, but it certainly can't hurt just to worship Baal. And perhaps we'll win more victories, we'll win more battles if we worship Baal. And while we want to have big families, so we should also worship this goddess Ashtoreth. And God says very clearly to them in 1 Samuel 4, as he allows them no help in battle, he says, if you want to worship these gods, if you want them to take care of you, if you want them to win your battles, see how it goes. See how your battles go. See how these gods can care for you. And Israel got decimated. And what God clearly says in 1 Samuel 4 is that I will not be compromised by other gods. I'm not some god that you can put on a shelf alongside all the other gods of the nations, and I'm not just the flavor of the week. It's me or it's nothing. I am the only God. I will protect you. I will love you. But I want everything. I don't want just a piece of your life. I don't want just a piece of your worship. You must be loyal to me. And in our text, we see that the Israelites broke the very first commandment that God gave them. You shall have no other gods before me. And so Samuel summons them to repent. And the picture of the scene is beautiful. I find that when you read the story, the best thing to try to do is to imagine it, to picture the scene. The entire nation of Israel at one place on a hillside in Mizpah in the territory of Benjamin. And Samuel then leads them through a long time of confession and repentance. And we're told that they enter into this, it's like a water ceremony, and scholars aren't sure exactly the meaning of it, but many agree that the people would pick up water out of a river basin and they would pour it out as a way of saying to the Lord, forgive us and cleanse us, wash us from our disloyalty, wash us from the way that we've worshipped other gods. Lord, we want to be only yours. Cleanse us. We're told that the people fasted, that they cried out to the Lord. You know, this is very different than what we often have in our Sunday morning worship, where we have a silent time of confession. This would have been loud and perhaps chaotic, but beautiful. There was the whole nation of Israel, with a terribly corrupt and idolatrous past, crying out to the Lord. This is a picture not of self-sufficiency. This is a picture not of them trying to figure out how to live life on their own. This is a picture of deep repentance, of deep brokenness, of confession and fasting. And then our narrative takes a shift. If you look at verses 7 all the way down to verses 14, we see that while they're having this sort of nationwide prayer meeting, the Philistines, who are probably in their line of sight because they're up on the hill at Mizpah, they see the whole Israel nation worshiping up there and having this meeting, and they decide that this would be an opportune time to attack. And we're not told exactly why. It could be that they thought that Israel was gathering an army and they were going to attack the Philistines, or that they thought, while they're having a prayer meeting, what better time to attack the Israelites? They'll be so unprepared. They won't know what's coming. And our narrative tells us that when the Israelites are in this prayer meeting disorganized, they look and they see the Philistines coming and they're afraid. And what's significant about this section of our passage is that it barely tells us anything about this engagement of battle between the Philistines and Israel. The focus of the narrator is to get us seeing how Israel responds to God, what they do in response to Yahweh this time around. And the difference between 1 Samuel 4 and 1 Samuel 7 could not be more drastic. The first thing the Israelites do is they say to Samuel, don't stop crying out to God for us. Intercede for us. Deliver us. And Samuel, we're told, does this. He starts crying out to the Lord on Israel's behalf. He takes a full lamb and he offers it as a full burnt offering to the Lord, as a sacrifice to him, so that the Lord would hear their cry of distress, that he would hear their plea in a time of great need. And verse 9 gives us this beautiful response from God. It simply says, after Samuel offers up the sacrifice, that the Lord answered him. And indeed, this is sort of the center of the text in the sense that throughout Samuel, we see this drama of God up against the other gods, of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon falls flat on his face, speechless, armless, headless. And we're told in our story that God hears the prayer of Samuel. He hears the cries of his people, and he responds and answers their prayer. He's an active God. He's not deaf. He hears our cries. He cares about the problem that the Israelites are facing. And as one author says, as he comments on this text, he says, we serve a God that cannot help but hear the cry of the brokenhearted. He can't help but do something about those who are in utter desolation and brokenness and cry out for his help. And unlike 1 Samuel 4, we see that as the Philistines and the Israelites are about to engage in battle, the Lord goes before his people who are completely unarmed, unprepared, and have no way of winning the battle. And the Lord goes out before them, we're told, with a thunder that's so loud that the Philistines immediately stop, turn, and run. Again, I find it so helpful to try to picture that scene, what that would have been like. That the people of the Philistine people with such pride perhaps, that they had already won one victory against the Israelites here to finish them off. And now there's no ark, but God himself completely wins the battle. And Israel, all they have to do is run after the Philistines that have been routed by Yahweh. We learn something powerful about God in this story. We learn that he's a God who hears the cry of people who come before him in penitence and brokenness and repentance. We learn that he hears those cries, and in this case, he delivers them with great power. I imagine that when the people of Israel finished that battle, and when they gathered around Samuel, who erected this Ebenezer monument, that they were in a sense of awe, a sense of wonder, a sense of unbelievable awe that this is the God they serve. This is what God can do when they come before him in brokenness. This is the power that God has for his people. What an amazing story. It's a story that begins with repentance, confession, that moves to crying out to the Lord in lament and distress and brokenness, and concludes with deliverance and power on the behalf of God. And the question is now, what does the story say to New West CRC here in Burnaby? To people who have very little connection to the culture and to the story that we've just read and gone through, what is God saying to New West CRC this morning through this story in Israel's life? I realized this week as I was preparing my sermon that there are probably three really good sermons in this text. And I wanted to unpack all three, but I realize you've got turkey at home. And if I were to try to unpack all three powerful dimensions of this text, well, you'd have burnt turkey, and there'd be less Thanksgiving this afternoon. So I won't burden you with that. But I will say that this story is yet another one that illustrates the power of our God. That our God stands above all the principalities, he stands above all the governments, he stands above all the earthly empires, and knows no boundaries when it comes to working out his will in history. And we serve a God who answers prayer. This week I had three specific occasions where I was talking with people who shared with me particular and powerful ways that God answered prayer. And, you know, it never gets old, does it? When you hear how God answers prayer, you never get bored of those stories. You never get sick of hearing how our God, our great and powerful sovereign God, hears our cries. He hears the murmurs of our heart, the brokenness of our lives, and answers us. It never gets old. And perhaps this morning, what you need to hear from this text is God answers prayer. And as Andrew Murray says in his book on prayer, God always answers prayer. Always hears the cry of his people. Not just sometimes, not just when he's interested, he always hears the prayers of his people. But this morning I want to spend the rest of this sermon on this prayer of repentance, on this posture that the people come to when they approach the Lord at the hill of Mizpah. I think repentance, as Nancy Lee DeMoss rightfully understands, is a sort of forgotten dimension in the life of many Christians. And what's interesting about our story, and many scholars have pointed out how Samuel, in this story, who leads the people into repentance, mirrors and prepares us for the New Testament, where we have John the Baptist, who prepares the people for their king. You see, Samuel unifies this disunified nation of Israel. He prepares them for King Saul, King David, life under a king, and his platform for reform is quite simple. Repent. Turn away from the gods that tempt you. Turn away from what the other nations are up to and serve only Yahweh. In the New Testament, we have John the Baptist again gathering the people, preparing them for the king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the king who will finally, after so many failed kings in Israel, who will establish a kingdom of peace, of justice, an everlasting kingdom, a king who will take away the sin of the world, a king who will be the rock of ages, a king who will cleanse us from our iniquities. And John the Baptist's cry, just like Samuel's cry in 1 Samuel 7, is repent and believe. Turn away from all the loyalties in your life, from all the things that tempt your heart and block you from serving only Christ. Lay them at the foot of our King and serve only Him. And this week, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was reading through a number of texts throughout the Old and New Testament that call the people of God into ongoing, constant confession and repentance. I have a book in my office. It's a small pamphlet book. It's of a group that goes around the world tracking revivals, where God seems to be drawing many people into the church. He seems to be reviving His church, and there's a renewal taking place in a certain area. And this group of people, they go to these different areas where there are revivals taking place, and they want to find out what's similar. What links all these occurrences? What is uniting these revival experiences? And they notice a number of things, but the first thing they write about, and this isn't surprising in the least, is that everywhere where God is working powerfully, bringing new people under the rule of Christ, the common link between every single story is that the church in that place is crying out to God. The church is sick of the corruption in its culture. The church is sick of how divided they are, how corrupt they are, how unbelieving they are as the people. And the stories all begin with the church coming on their knees saying, Jesus Christ, save us from our sin. Tear down the idols of our lives. Tear down the loyalties in our life. And may we be a people who serve only You. May our neighborhoods serve only You. This is the link that unifies all the revivals that people note throughout the world. Isn't it interesting how it starts with confession and repentance? Nancy Lee DeMoss, in her pink book, says this later in the book: our culture is obsessed with being whole and feeling good, and it impacts the Christian church. It impacts the way we view ourselves, the way we view spiritual growth, the way we can mature in Christ. She says we want a painless Pentecost. We want a laughing revival. We want gain without pain. We want the resurrection without going through the grave. We want life without experiencing death. We want a crown without going by way of the cross. But in God's economy, the way up is down. And she goes on to say, you and I will never meet God in revival until we first meet Him in brokenness. Our families will never know wholeness until husbands and wives, moms and dads, young people have been broken. Our churches will never have a vibrant witness God intended them to have in the world and community until all of their members, pastors and lay people alike, have experienced true brokenness. Then she quotes James 4, where it says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and He will lift you up. A number of years ago, Alex DeGroote and I, Alex, one of our young adults, we went to Ontario for a training session for our serve trips to Honduras. And we had the privilege of sitting with a missionary who did a session with us for about 2 hours talking about what God is up to in his life in different parts of the world. And he spent most of his time talking about the power of prayer and how every time there was breakthroughs in the ministry they were involved in, it was always in response to prayer. But then he went on to say that repentance stands at the heart of ministry that is effective, wherever we are, whether it's locally or abroad. And he went on to tell the story of a prayer conference that he was leading with a number of pastors in a particular country. These pastors were coming from a number of remote areas, a number of urban areas in that setting, and there's a lot of them there, and they were sharing with him, the missionary, they were saying that they feel overwhelmed by the responsibilities they have. They felt burdened by all the things they have to do. Many of them admitted to feeling completely ineffective in their ministries and that it didn't seem to be going anywhere. And some even said, I just feel disconnected from Christ. I feel like the ministry I'm in feels very foggy and disconnected from what Christ is doing. And so he decided to lead them through a prayer service. And he said the most beautiful thing he's ever seen in his ministry abroad as a missionary is hundreds of pastors on their knees in confession. Hundreds of pastors declaring to Christ, we have sinned. Rip out of our hearts the loyalties that are not you. Rip out of our hearts the temptations that run into us every day. And Lord, we want you to have our whole lives. And this missionary echoed what many writers of 1 Samuel 7 say, that God can't help but hear the prayers of the brokenhearted. God can't resist answering the prayers of those who come in penitence and humility and confession. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. What I appreciate about Nancy's book, Brokenness, is how she talks a lot about effective witness for the kingdom. And she says, we all want to be effective witnesses. We all want the world to see that Jesus is Lord. We want them to see the gospel. We want them to experience the life of Christ. And she says, if our churches want to be an effective witness, it begins in repentance. And it doesn't just begin with repentance. It is sustained by repentance and confession before Christ. It begins by saying, we suck. I used that language last week intentionally, and I use it again intentionally, because that's often how we feel in our lives as disciples. We feel so broken in our ministry. We feel so compromised in our loyalty to Christ and his kingdom. But as we confess, as we are constantly in confession, the Spirit of God is eager to create a new heart in us. Christ is eager to create a new you that more reflects his kingdom. Pastor Andrew read a number of weeks ago a quote from C.S. Lewis who said, Christ isn't in the business of just clipping a few parts of your life and trimming a few things here and there. He says, I want the whole you, and I want to kill the old you so that I can be you entirely, so that your life can be the life of Christ. And that's a hard prayer to pray. It doesn't surprise me in the least that in North America, we're not known as repentant, confessing, prayerful Christians. It's not easy. It's not fun. It's not easy to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to rip out all the idols in my life. The idol of greed, the idol of sexual idolatry, the idol of power, the idol of people praising you. Lord, I want you to rip them out of my life so I'd be only yours. That's a hard prayer to pray because we still love these things. But the call of our text and the call of the church today is repentance. And the question that our text leaves us with is, what is our posture before the Lord? How do we come before him? What is our pattern of prayer as a church, as families, as individuals? And the good news is, as I've already mentioned, that God can't resist the prayers of the penitent. He can't resist answering those who come before him in humility, and repentance, and confession. That's the good news of our text. That's the power we see in our text. That's the good news we have as a church. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the power of your word. Thank you so much that you are a God who is not blind, is not deaf, isn't incapable of doing anything about our lives and the obstacles we face. Lord, this morning we pray that you would draw us into greater levels of repentance and confession. Lord, we pray as a church that you would tear down the strongholds in our lives, that you would rip out the idols of our lives. Lord, our prayer is that we would be faithful to you. Our prayer is that we would serve only you, that our allegiance would be to Christ and his kingdom. Lord, we pray that this day, this week, we would see new life in our lives, that you would tear down the idols, that you would tear down the strongholds. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would draw us into ongoing confession and repentance, so that we would be a shining light in our homes, to our children, to our neighbors. Lord, this is our prayer. We pray that your Spirit would be at work among us, drawing out our sin, that we may be a shining light. We pray that your Spirit would do a new work among us. This we pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.